apologize for all of that having to go through this morning, but I prefer to do that before I do the sermon rather than just trying to pile all that beforehand. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. And it saddens us, as we'll be talking about this morning, as Paul points out to Timothy, that there are those that forsake this for something else. Something man-made, something, some myth, as Paul says, that's what they chase after. Forsaking truth, forsaking hope and the life that is found in you for a lie. And we know it's a well-disguised one at that, but a lie all the same. We pray that we would not be judgmental of others that are caught up in that, realizing that they too are in the same spot that all of us were at one point in life, of sinners in need of your grace, in need of the salvation that you offer. We pray that we would communicate truth with grace and with and in love, as you have loved us. We thank you for the wise men and women, or the men and women before us, who have been faithful in teaching this, though, and faithful in proclaiming it. Because quite honestly, where would we be today without those individuals? As we study each day, grant us a deeper appreciation of who you are and for your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning. So if you want to turn there, we'll be there just momentarily. I can remember when I was in college. I don't remember what year it was. We had chapel sessions on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. One particular day, one of the guys came in and was preaching on this text. And as he came in, as he approached the pulpit and began to speak, he apologized off the bat that he would not be speaking to the entire audience that day. He was only going to be speaking to the pastors, or the pastoral students. He said, that was my mission in coming here today. I'm only going to speak to them, and I'm sorry the rest of you are, you know, you're just here. I was a little perturbed by that, to say the least. I don't remember all that he said, but that was the general flavor of it. He took an audience of about 150-some people and limited it down to maybe 20 that day. And I think he missed out on an opportunity to share some important truths, as we see here in 2 Timothy 4, that are applicable not just to the pastoral student, not just to pastors, not just to elders, but to the church in general. There's some things to learn from here, and I think he made a grave mistake that day in speaking only to that particular audience. 1 and 2 Timothy, we know, are letters written specifically to Timothy, hence their name, with instructions from Paul as he worked in the church there at Ephesus, and as Timothy helped to establish leadership and to keep them on track spiritually as they were growing as a church. I admit that our text today is often preached to pastors, to elders, and rightfully so, but the implications that we can glean from this are not just for those individuals, but for every believer. Because, quite honestly, every believer is or should be involved in some sort of ministry. We are co-laborers, and I find much of what is said here applicable to every believer because we are laboring for Christ, and there's some important things to glean from this. The passage is kind of unique in that Paul, in these 8 verses, 2 of the verses, he gives 9 different commands to Timothy, things that he's to be carrying out, things that he's to do and to remain faithful in doing as he ministers. he's speaking of his responsibility both as a leader and as a believer. And the division is a little bit different than usual for application purposes, but we're going to divide this particular section into two sections. The first dealing with this: what are we to do in light of God's presence? What are we to do in light of God's presence? And the second thing is, what are we to do in light of future or present opposition? And that's going to be our focus this morning, is on those two particular points and the things that we need to be doing in light of those things. Let's read the first eight verses of chapter 4 first, though. Let's start with that. Paul says this. He says, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the message. Be ready, whether it's convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves, because they have an insatiable curiosity." I love that phrase. It's a bad in the context here, but I love that phrase. "To hear new things. They will turn away from hearing the truth. And on the other hand, they will turn aside to what? To myths. You, however, you, Timothy, be self-controlled in all things. Endure hardship. Do an evangelist's work. Fulfill your ministry." Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not only me, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing." Let's jump right into what Paul is saying here in light of God's presence. That's what he focuses on here, God's presence. I always appreciate Paul when he writes. He's not one to tiptoe around anything. He hits straight to the point. You know, I'm going to confront it. I'm going to deal with it. We're not going to take a stroll through the tulips or whatever else. We're just going to deal with it and say what needs to be said about it. As he concludes his letter here to Timothy, he gives to Timothy a charge. He speaks of encouragement. He also gives Timothy commands concerning what Timothy needs to do. And while the language doesn't specify it specifically, I think these are things that he needs to keep on doing and that we need to keep on doing as well. Paul points out, though, the seriousness with which he is to do these things, with which Timothy is to do these things. This has been the motivation we're going to get into. This has been the motivation for Paul, and it should be for Timothy as well. Remember what he says there in verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Paul reminds Timothy that as he ministers, as he is working there in Ephesus, God is watching. God is watching him as he's carrying out these things, as he ministers. I think people today are more concerned with what? With Big Brother. Big Brother watching. What's he seeing on my computer screen? How's he keeping track of me? More concerned about what? The government rather than God. And I think because, you know, we can't physically see him currently, though one day we will, I think we often forget that he is watching. Who are we more concerned about, though? Are we more concerned about the government or more concerned about God? And Jesus say, be more concerned about the one who what? Is in charge of your soul, correct? Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:3, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on those who are evil and on those who are good." So that kind of includes everyone. There's no getting out. You're either one or the other. Perhaps we don't forget. Perhaps we don't forget the fact that God is watching. Perhaps maybe we just don't care. Or that we so disconnected that truth from our heart and mind. Paul reminds Timothy, he reminds him about the future judgment. He says, the one who will judge the living and the dead, all will be weighed. And we know there's the basic judgment of salvation, those who have expressed faith in Christ and those who have not. But then there's also the judgment of works as well. And none will escape judgment. No one escapes that, not even unbelievers, not believers either. There's still judgment for believers. Last week, remember, we talked about the fact that no one knows the day nor the hour. And I think that's an important truth to remember regarding the return of Christ, as well as even the end of our lives. We don't know when what day will be our last. And I've seen folks over the years get caught up in faulty thinking, that there's a time coming, and they treat it as such that, well, I can live my life in this manner, and then in these last month or last few days, I will just get everything right with God at that particular point in my life. And it's a horrible way to live the Christian life. It's a horrible mindset to have, one that Paul condemns in Romans 6. He says, what then shall we say? He says, are we to remain in sin so that grace may abound? He's making a very, very, very exclamatory statement here. Absolutely not. He says, it's inconceivable how we who have died to sin still live in it. He says, don't you know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Not to live as the old person, but now to live anew. And for Paul, the presence of God, the judgment, the return of Christ, as well as his kingdom, were motivations for him and should be for Timothy as well as he sojourns on, and should be for him to faithfully continue to obey, to fulfill his ministry there. The things that we need to take seriously. And in light of these particular commands here, Paul gives five commands here in these verses. He says first, he says to Timothy, he says, preach the message. If you remember in Ephesus, there was, it seems to be anyway, that there was some false teaching taking place. Timothy was to be faithful in preaching the word and not preaching his own agenda, not preaching his own version of the truth, but preaching the word of God. A substitute will not do. And I was asking myself this week, why do people think a different substitute is more effective on the human heart and life than the word of God? There isn't anything else. Nothing more effective. This is the truth. And why preach the word? Why do we even use the word of God? Well, Paul, back in chapter 3, explained that. He said this in the last few verses of that chapter. Every scripture is what? Inspired by God, God-breathed, and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That includes a pile of stuff there. That the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. I don't know how many times when I was in school that verse was pounded into my head. Time and time, it seemed every class we went through, that verse came up at one point or another. And I know it, and I'm sure you do as well. But knowing 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 doesn't mean a thing if you don't believe what it says. We have to believe what it says, not just know the fact of, well, this is what this passage says in this book and this verse and this chapter. Do we believe it? Because if we actually believe it, then we will be consulting the Word of God rather than chasing the gimmicks that this world offers. Paul says this. He says, preach the message. Who's responsible to do that? The elder? Yes. The elder's responsible to teach, to preach? Yes. But I think we all are in some fashion, because are we not all called to discipleship? And is that not quite honestly teaching those around us, being involved, sharing the word of God? We're all to be witnesses to the world around us as well. We talked about that last week, or I think it was last week, yeah, about our backyard, remember, and also around the world, that we need to be involved in something and sharing that particular truth. And we're also to proclaim the wonders of the Lord. And so we're called to use our voice to share the message. We're not called to be silent about the hope that resides within us, about the satisfaction that we find in God, about the life that we find in Him. Paul says, preach the message. He also says this. He says, be ready. Be ready. To do it what? When it's convenient, as also as when it's not convenient, in season and out of season. And this, quite honestly, is probably one of the biggest struggles when we talk about sharing the Word of God, I think. Because I have to do battle with myself when it's inconvenient. Self doesn't want to be inconvenienced. Doesn't want perhaps to take the extra few seconds that it takes to share a quick word with someone, to encourage someone in some fashion. You know, I often think of marriage when I think about this, because it's a constant battle of dying to self to emulate the love of Christ. I've often remarked to Michelle over the years, she's asked me to do something, and I've said something to the effect, well, I don't want to, but I will anyway. You know, getting over self, choosing to do that. You know, I admit, the Spirit and I are still working on that, because I can still be selfish. Any of you ever gotten over that yet? No? Okay. All right. I'm a good company then. And I find, you know, that this is even more important to follow through in regards to just being obedient in times when obedience is inconvenient, when self doesn't want to do it. John writes in his gospel, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. Remember, love is not that emotion, that ooey-gooey, mushy feeling. Well, we have that in our English language. Yes, we have that. That's more infatuation, affection, that kind of thing. Love as we see it, as the scriptures, New Testament speaks about much, is this self-sacrificing love of considering others above ourselves, considering God above ourselves. And so, you know, even obeying him, I find it more important when it's inconvenient, when I don't want to, more important then to go through and to do it. Training myself even in those times. You know, what kind of love, I was asking myself this week, what kind of love do I have when I only obey when I enjoy it and when it's easy? What kind of love do I have for God if that's the only time I do it? If I love the Lord, I obey. That should be it. And what is the measure of my resolve in loving the Lord if I only obey when it's easy or convenient for me? Or sharing the gospel when it's only easy or convenient, or some truth from his word? I had read this week and said, you know, if loving God with all our heart and soul and mind is the greatest commandment, then it follows that not loving him in that way is the greatest sin. Paul's life, you know, as I was thinking through him this week, is by very definition of preaching the word, he did so when it was inconvenient. You know, I think of the hardships that he went through, the persecution that he suffered, the trials and tribulations that he experienced. And yet he resolved to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to share the hope that he himself had experienced and that he desired that others would come to know as well. He tells Timothy, preach the message. He says, be ready. Be ready to do it. And he also says this. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And though those are three separate commands, I group them together because of the manner, Paul says, in which they are to be done. He says to do these with complete patience. Don't like that word, do you? Complete patience and instruction. The commands themselves, what do they mean? Reprove is to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. It isn't just going out and scolding someone because you saw something and you misunderstood the context. There is proof that of what is going on in this person's life. It's a pattern. Something's going on here. Rebuke is to express strong disapproval, to show fault, to scold, and exhort, to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or, I appreciate the last part of that, non-verbal means, because there's so much we can do non-verbally, even to encourage one another. Paul says all of this, of course, is to be done with patience and instruction. Someone stated this, I was reading this week, I thought it was very fitting. The Christian reproof without grace, the grace of long-suffering, has often led to a harsh, censorious attitude that's a very critical attitude, intensely harmful to the cause of Christ. We've seen that through the ages, haven't we? Rebuking, but doing so in a manner that is without love, that is without grace, and often we find that it turns people away from God. But on the other, he says the other requirement is equally essential, for correction must be intelligently understood and hence based on teaching. To rebuke without instruction is to leave the root cause of error uncorrected, untouched. Generally speaking, and I paint with a broad brush here, we are quick to exhort, to encourage, and to comfort one another, but I think we shy away from more and more from the reprove and the rebuke. Why? Well, perhaps fear of what? Being judged by someone else. Perhaps it's the misunderstanding that we ourselves must be completely free of sin in order to do it. If we're waiting for the latter to happen, to be completely sin-free, there ain't going to be a whole lot of reproving and rebuking going on. Not in this life, anyway. I'm thinking what Solomon writes in Proverbs, though. What does he say? He says, "For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." You know, when my kids are in the wrong, I discipline them. I do. And there's also a time of teaching. I try to use those opportunities to explain what was wrong, ask them why they did it, and then also explain into the future what do we need to be doing going forward. Of course, in their terms, but you know, teachable moments, using those times to correct, to help them understand why that was wrong. You know, the form of discipline, I admit, at times, sadly, can be harsh. And some people have abused that. It's quite honestly the product of sinful people. People acting out in sin in that manner. But if done in the right manner and for the right reasons, discipline is really out of love for a person. Reproving and rebuking a brother or sister in Christ when something is blatantly wrong in their life is and should be done in love for them. Should we not call out the sins of others when it's needed? Is that not a sign of our love for them? Is that not helping them in their spiritual growth, pushing them toward greater spiritual maturity? I think of how the Apostle Paul, you think of him, and he rebukes the church at Corinth. He called them out. He wasn't tiptoeing around. He says, "You have done this wrong. And this is what you need to do moving forward." Jesus, in the book of Revelation, talked to the churches. He says, "You're doing this well, but this I have against you." And then he mentions what's going wrong in their circumstances, in their situation. I think we may have become so fearful to do this in part because of what others might think. I think also because of the backlash of voicing truth in the midst of our current cultural climate that may have resulted in some of the fear in doing this. I was encouraged this week to hear that, I don't know how many of you have heard it, the bakers from Denver, yes, the Supreme Court ruled in their favor this week. So it is finalized and it has set a precedent now. Which is good. I was talking to Paul this week, you know, that why is the Christian faith any different than any other faith that gets away with stuff? Not that we're getting away with it, we're standing for truth, but, you know, sin is sin. We can't sugarcoat it. You know, we can't repaint it, redisguise it into something, repackage it into something else. It's still sin in God's sight. can't make it more acceptable. What he's deemed as unrighteousness will not change because he does not change. But the manner in which we express these things is probably what we need to address. And I think where believers have steered wrong at times is in the past is what Paul talks about here, the manner in which reproving and rebuking is done. He says what? To do these things with patience and instruction. And might I add to that as well that we need to exhibit grace. You know, just as I seek to teach my kids patiently, though I'm not perfect in that, about their behavior, just as you likely do with yours as well or have done in the past, we must do with one another. Doing these things with patience and instruction. Appreciate this verse from Proverbs. Faithful what? Are the wounds of a friend. Because you know he loves you. You know she loves you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 11, now all discipline seems painful at the time. It should. It should. Not joyful, but, I always look for the buts, but later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. That's the end result. That's what we should be looking toward and for. So in light of God's presence, Paul says what? He says, preach the word. He says, be ready at every moment, both in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And he says also, reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. And I would, of course, as I said earlier, add to that to exercise grace. Show the same grace that has been shown us by God. In light of, Paul moves on next, though, in verses 3 through 5, to future and present opposition. And in light of those things, he gives a completely different set of commands. Paul says a time will come when people won't tolerate the truth, but they will seek out those who tell them what they want to hear. Paul pictured people who would be bored by they're apathetic to, they're annoyed by sound doctrine. Does that sound like today? It does, doesn't it? They turn to myths. What have we seen myth-wise? These, you know, evolution, humanism, reincarnation. That list goes on and on and on there. They become essentially wise in their own eyes, as Romans says, thinking they know better than God and so creating their own truth to satisfy their sinful flesh. And I think of Christianity itself and sadly how the face of it has changed over the last few years. As people, and it's done this for years and years, but I think of some of the drastic changes that have happened in the last few years and how they have redefined truth, redefined sin, and have sought to justify that by taking the scriptures completely out of context or saying that a particular portion of text was only for that particular day or that wasn't really what the author meant. Or the one I really love and I laugh at is that they seem to know the mind of God because that isn't really what God meant. It wasn't. Well, that's what he said. That's what he wrote. And I'm saddened, I think, not so much by the people falling into sin as I am by the teachers that have deviated from the truth. You know, either out of their own accord or they're bending to the pressure of others to change their view. John Drossel actually sent Paul and I a doozy of an example of this week. There's a professor at a Catholic college. I don't know where it's at. I didn't look it up specifically. It's called College of the Holy Cross, though. He's claiming, though, that Jesus was actually a drag queen with queer desires, was gender fluid, and the Last Supper was a striptease. And I won't even go on to the other comments and things that he had because they're just that appalling. But myths. What disgust. Three verses and passages came to mind as I was reading these this week, and the passages are this. We're going to walk through them just quickly. James says this, all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom what? There is no variation or what? The slightest hint of change. Peter says this. He says, like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your past, in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. become holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And we just read then 2 Timothy chapter 3, every scripture inspired, what? Useful for these things, that the person of God, person dedicated to God, may be capable and equipped for every good work. Now, what's my thought process with these verses? Let's walk through them first. First thing is this: God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's the same today as he was in eternity past and eternity future. And his standard of holiness doesn't change either. What he has called sin has not changed. His love has not trumped his holiness. His character is balanced, all right? Everything works together in perfect harmony. And we can't say when we come to the New Testament, oh, that God now accepts this when he called it sinful back in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed. His standards are still the same. And the only way someone can argue that God's approval of sin is if they completely redefine who God is. That's the only way to pull it off. Second thing is this, is that God calls us to be holy, what? As he is holy. He's not calling us to my own definition of holiness, my own newly defined, newly enlightened understanding of it. He calls us to align with him more and more each day. And yet believers are choosing to align with the world instead. He says, be holy as I am holy. We need to be cautious with this, though, because in that statement, though, I think there's two extremes that can be gone to. The first is this, is legalism. We can go that extreme in which we end up in self-made righteousness. If we pull hard completely in the other direction, as people usually do, what? They yank one rope the way the other direction, yank the other one the way the other one. If we head the other direction to liberalism, we abuse God's grace. God doesn't change. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. And the third thing is this, is that all scripture is God breathed. It's what? It's directly from him. It's useful. It serves a specific purpose. God doesn't give the commands and prohibitions in scriptures to be a fun sucker, despite what people think. He isn't some cosmic killjoy just trying to rob you of all pleasure and excitement in life. He's created us. He's designed us. We bear his image. And he knows that we can only find true and lasting satisfaction, joy, happiness, peace, security, comfort, go on and on and on, that we can only find those things in him and in his design. And if we chase anything else, we quickly find that leaves us feeling empty. And yet people repeat that chase and repeat the process, thinking they will come up with a different result in the end. Albert Einstein actually defined that. He called it insanity. To repeat the process expecting a different result. What does Paul say to do, though? He says, in light of present and future opposition, he gives four commands. The first is this. He says, be self-controlled. Be sober. Remain cool-headed in the midst of difficulties. The term itself is used in the New Testament figuratively in the sense of being free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. And thus it comes to mean being well-balanced and self-controlled. I read a funny explanation of it this week. Somebody had said, when people get intoxicated with the latest winds of false doctrine, you're the designated driver. Keep your head about you and continue preaching the truth. He says, be self-controlled. He also says what? Endure hardship. Endure hardship. Harry Ironside, I don't know how many of you have heard of him. He's the late pastor of Moody Church many years ago and a theologian. He had said that sometimes he received letters from people, invariably people he didn't know personally, who would say, I resent your personal attack on me last Sunday. I don't like your preaching, and I don't think you had any right to expose me in the way you did. I don't know who has been talking to you. And he says invariably they would close with the saying, it's not true. And his comment was always this. He says, if you throw a stone into a pack of dogs and one of them yelps, you know who got hit. I know pastors, generally speaking, over the years, we have missionaries throughout the world, believers throughout the world who have endured hardship, experienced difficulties. You yourself have experienced those things. Paul says, endure hardship. He says, keep on going in ministry. Keep on going in serving one another and doing these things and what we're about. And so we serve the Lord. He says, do it together. Don't try to do the Lone Ranger thing. It never works. The church was meant to support one another. You know, I think, quite honestly, this is where we can learn something from the persecuted church. Because they're enduring things together. In the midst of hardship, they lean on one another. They call out to the world around them for support. They call out to the world of believers throughout the world for prayer. Endure these things together. And as just by way of encouragement, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12. He says, think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners. What? So that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. Paul also says, do the work of an evangelist, or do an evangelist's work. And I can remember various times growing up. I don't see it personally as much anymore, but there was often somebody who would be driving around and the church would invite them to have revival meetings. You remember things like that? Maybe one or two. We had a few when I was growing up, and like I said, I don't see that much happening anymore. Say all that to say this, so you know, the work of evangelism is not just for the professional evangelist or the person who possesses the gift of evangelism, all right? Some have that specific gift, and they can share the gospel in ways that I can't even fathom. They just seem to draw people in, and they've got them caught, and, you know, it's like the fish. They hooked them, and they're reeling them in, and they do well at that. They have that gift. I do not have that gift. I don't. But I do have the responsibility, and we all do, to share the gospel, not just in word, but also in the manner in which we live. Someone had said this. He says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You know, I was thinking of our lives this week. If our lives were a script that was written out, would the gospel be clearly present there? Would it be clearly seen in how Jesus has changed us and what effect that has had on our life in every area and every aspect? You know, the small groups are getting up and running, and they're the perfect occasion to invite a friend who may not know the Lord, who may have questions. Maybe you're too timid yourself to share these things. Invite them to the group. Invite them to come. Maybe that's an opportunity for you as a group, you guys as a group, to witness to them as you study. You study the scriptures together. And I was questioning myself this week, you know, where would I be if someone hadn't shared the message with me? And as we think of that responsibility, keep that in mind. Where would you be if someone hadn't shared the message with you? Last command Paul gives is this. He says, fulfill your ministry. That's what he tells Timothy. Verse 5, this end, last command, sort of as a summary statement, if you will, a summary exhortation. Embracing the preceding commands and any other aspect of Timothy's ministry. And it's used here, meaning just simply to fulfill, to fully and completely accomplish and to carry out the duties of his ministry. And it's a challenge to us as well. Because the pastors, the elders, church leadership, those aren't the only people to be involved in ministry. We all are. We all have some part in ministering to one another, some ministry to fulfill. What is ours? And if you don't know what it is, you need to discover it. You need to find out what it is and be about doing it. You know, Paul doesn't tell us throw in the towel when the going gets tough. In fact, he says, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't bail out. Don't go into something easier when you run into difficulties and opposition. You know, I think of some of the things I have faced over the years of ministry and of life, the hardships experienced, the difficult times gone through, you know, and in those times, I think have been some of the greatest blessings, because I've seen God work in some ways that I wouldn't have otherwise. I've learned personally. I've been taught, because in those times, I'm more willing to seek advice from someone else, to search them out, to talk to a brother or sister who's been through those things before, and to be encouraged by them. And I've spent more time probably in prayer. And so don't give up. You know, believers sadly give in all too quickly and move on to something else when it isn't easy or when it stretches us just a little bit. And part of that, I wonder, is if it isn't our focus. Does it have to do with our focus? Because do we consider the things that we're doing as a job we aren't getting paid for? Or do we see it as ministry? And those are two completely different mindsets, because a job is one you choose. A ministry is one that Christ chooses for you. A job depends on your abilities, where ministry depends on your availability to God. And a job you expect to receive, and in a ministry you expect to give. That in and of itself is a major mind shift and mindset. A job done well brings you self-esteem. Ministry done well brings honor to Jesus Christ. In a job you give something to get something, in a ministry you return something that you have already been given. And a job is focused on what? The temporary things that we receive, where ministry focuses on the eternal rewards. Ministry done well. Paul concludes all of these comments with some solemn remarks there at the verses 6 through 8. If you would look there in your text this morning. Paul says he has reached his end. He believes he's about to die. But he doesn't face the end with dread. Instead, he faces it with joy because he's going to see a Savior. And he's expressed that other times in other passages. He says, and as I read these things, there's one final exhortation to continue on, to remember the faithful service of those before us, to consider how they endured, how they went through their ministry, and how they continued on and served faithfully. And what does Paul say there in verses 6 through 8? He says, "For I am already being poured out as an offering." This is the water libation, if I remember correctly. This is the last part of the sacrifice, the last step. He says, "I'm at my end, and the time for me to depart is at hand." He says, "I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He says, "Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not only me, but to all, that includes us, who have set their affection on his appearing." And we look forward to that appearing, do we not? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for these commands, these challenges this morning. And quite honestly, there are at times a real kick in the butt to us to get our act together, to get going, and to do what we need to be doing as we serve you. In some respect, they continue to define for us what it means to love you, what that love entails, and the ends that it goes to. I pray that you would protect each of our minds, though, with all of the falsehoods that are going about and the things that are so easy to be caught up in, the things that even look good, because we know that Satan disguises them well, very well. We pray that you'd protect us and keep us keep our eyes open and peeled to what is out there and the things that are coming our way, and grant us wisdom and discernment as we process those things through your word. We thank you for one another and the encouragement that we find in each other. As we do ministry together, what an amazing thing we see happen as we see you work amongst your people. Grant us strength as we go about our doing whatever it is you have called us to. Grant us courage. Grant us gumption as well to keep on going. Thank you for your goodness towards us and for the examples of faithful men and women before us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. This morning is the second Sunday, so we're going to be taking the deacon's offering. So if the men would come forward for that, we'll do that during the last hymn.